continuing our study, spiritual warfare. It's the eighth lesson as we're thinking through a book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We're skipping around and we're just using it as a guide as we seek to consider this battle that we're engaged in as believers. And the basic idea from the scriptures is that we do have an enemy, an adversary, the devil, and that he has devices and schemes, soul-killing devices and schemes. And as Paul says, we ought not to be ignorant of those devices, lest he take advantage of us. So we're thinking about some of those devices, and we're considering the many precious remedies against those devices, which really means we're just taking the truths of Scripture, and we're saying we need to consider this, we need to consider this, as we're tempted in these various ways. We preach the truth to ourselves. So that's what we're doing. And last time we started a new section or a new chapter, chapter 3, which in my older copy is on page 102. I don't know what it is in the newer copies, but I had planned just to spend one lesson on this. It was 40 pages, and I thought we'll just touch on it, and then those who can want to read it can do that. But we're going to spend another lesson on this. I think it will be profitable for us. In this section, he deals with devices, as I tried to condense it. He deals with devices to keep us from pursuing godliness, to keep us from the paths of righteousness and pursuing the Lord and seeking the Lord's face, as we've just sung. In his words, he says, these are Satan's devices or schemes to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, and to keep them off from religious performances. And we spent our whole time last week thinking about remedies against this device. And Brooks also spends a significant amount of time on this particular device and the remedies for the first device that we looked at last time. And he justifies this imbalance and says, because Satan usually does more harm to the souls of men by this first device than he does by all other devices. And does anybody remember what that first device is that we considered last time? That first device to keep us from pursuing godliness. You put it in your own words, or I had a way that I tried to briefly summarize it. He's going to keep us from God. Yes. Yeah, the things of the world. He's going to essentially try to take our eyes off of the things that are above, as we read in Colossians 3, that we ought to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wants to take our eyes off of those things and to fix them upon worldly things. So to keep us from pursuing godliness by pursuing worldliness, he wants our thoughts and our affections and our pursuits to be thoroughly worldly. And if he can tempt us by what Brooks calls the beauty and bravery of the world, that is the beauty and splendor of the world, the glitter of the world, if he can tempt us in that way, then he can draw our attention to the things of this world and cool our hearts and our pursuits of the Lord. So he says he's going to present the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. The ultimate aim of this is, if possible, that we who are trusting in Christ would stray from the faith. Now, we've considered again and again that someone who's truly justified, a justified saint, cannot be snatched out of the hands of Christ. But Satan will do his worst, and he will seek to leave us in a state where we're miserable, and if possible, that we would stray from the faith and pierce ourselves through with many sorrows, to use the language of Paul in 1 Timothy 6. He said, I've seen so many people chasing after the things of this world, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's Satan's ultimate aim in all of this. And we ended last time with what I think is the strongest remedy. And that is essentially that the noise of the world we need to drown out with the sweeter music of the gospel. The noise of the world, the siren song that would entice us, we drown out with sweeter music, the music of the gospel of Christ. He says in his words that we need to get a better acquaintance and better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. And chiefly that is that we get a better acquaintance with Christ. That we look in Christ's face as we sing, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim. It's to drive out that inordinate love for the world that we're so tempted to have, to drive it out with a greater love. That expulsive power of a new affection that Thomas Chalmers spoke of, that we ought to experience that. So we fix our eyes on Christ. It's what we've come to do today, to fix our eyes upon Christ. To be taken, and we've all been wrapped up in the things of this world. And so we come here, we gather together, and we're reminded of things to come, and we're strengthened, and our faith is nourished. So I want to consider two more remedies against this first device before we move on to two other remedies. So there's two more remedies that I want to look at. I believe he had seven or eight remedies against this device, but just two more. And very briefly, he says this, it's the seventh remedy, that we need to seriously consider that true happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly goods. So he says you need to seriously consider when you're tempted to chase after the things of this world and to put off from seeking the Lord that true happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly good. Now, is the enjoyment of worldly good wrong? Yes. Someone explain that. Think so? What do you guys think? Is the enjoyment of worldly good wrong in and of itself? No. So to be clear, it's not wrong in itself to enjoy worldly good. Every good gift comes from the Lord, and we can enjoy those things in a way that honors the Lord and glorifies him. Having wealth and worldly comforts is not in itself a bad thing. Even to be rich, and that's a relative term, of course, even to be rich is not a bad thing. What is wrong, and Paul is emphatic about this, is to trust in those riches, to be ungrateful for those things that we enjoy in this life, and to be proud and to be carnally confident, etc., etc. Remember how Paul was speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. How did Paul advise Timothy to deal with those in his congregation who were rich in this life? He did not say, abandon those riches. However, we do remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Every case is different. Jesus knew what he needed to hear. But Paul says, Timothy, here's how you need to advise them. Command those who are rich in this present age. We have this in 1 Timothy 6. He says, tell them to be rich in good deeds and not to be proud. That's my paraphrase. He says, tell them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you see that. He gives us richly all things to enjoy in this life and, of course, the life to come. He said, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, Brooks likewise does not condemn the enjoyment of worldly good. His point is that nobody will find true happiness and satisfaction in those things. True happiness and satisfaction. It's not to be found in worldly good, however abundant those worldly goods might be. Our souls will not be satisfied in anything less than God. That is the point he's making. We were made uniquely as those who were made in the image of God. We were uniquely made for God, and only God can satisfy the human soul. Listen here to a sampling of what Brooks says. True happiness is too big and too glorious a thing to be found in anything below that God, who is a Christian's chiefest good, and I would say everybody's chief is good. Then he says, certainly happiness lies not in those things that cannot comfort a man upon a dying bed. upon his deathbed? What things will comfort a person? So he says, is it honors, riches, or friends that can comfort you when you come to die? Or is it not rather faith in the blood of Christ, the witness of the Spirit of Christ, the sense and feeling of the love and favor of Christ, and the hope of eternally reigning with Christ? And then he says, a man may have enough of the world to sink him, but he can never have enough to satisfy him. So say that again. He can have enough of the world to sink him, but never enough to truly satisfy him. So finally, his last remedy against this vice, this device to keep us from pursuing godliness by tempting us to worldliness, is this. He says, solemnly consider the dignity of the soul. And where would you turn if you were going to encourage your heart about the dignity of your soul? Any passages come to mind? Seeing some head nods, feel free to speak up. What is that? Psalm 42. What do you have in mind there? Yeah. Yeah. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Good. What about any words of Christ, maybe, that we've looked at somewhat recently? Maybe in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read it for you. Jesus, he just issued that call to discipleship, and he wants us to consider the value of our soul. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything you could possibly want in this life, if he gains the whole world, and yet he loses his soul? And then he asks, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is clear. It's nothing. So he says, we need to meditate on that, the dignity of the soul. So I hope that's helpful, just to review and then give a few more of those devices Satan uses to try to lure us away from pursuing the Lord by a fixation upon the things of this world. Now, we're going to look at more devices, two more. There are seven more devices. We're going to look at device two and device three. Device two, to keep us from pursuing godliness. Satan will show us the danger, losses, sufferings, etc., that accompany the performance of certain religious duties. So he's going to show us the danger, the losses, and all the suffering that comes along with seeking the Lord in this life, with pursuing godliness. Essentially, he's going to say it's too costly, it's too dangerous, it's not worth it. That's going to be his line of reasoning with us, and we come back with the truth, of course. Now, this might be a greater snare to Christians in certain areas. We pray often for persecuted brethren, and it may be a greater snare for them as they are facing very real and present dangers, even just for gathering on the Lord's Day like we are doing now. But this is a snare for all believers, even a great snare. And so we need to spend some time thinking about this. For example, we may out of fear be kept from confessing Christ, from owning Christ before others. Have you ever felt that? I have. Out of fear of whatever loss, out of fear of ridicule, whatever it might be, of a relationship being strained, we might fear confessing Christ and say it's too costly, it's too dangerous, whatever the case might be. And he gives an example in John 12, 42 and 43. You can turn there if you like, or just listen. John 12, 42 and 43. We read, even among the rulers, that is the Jewish leaders, even among them, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So many of the leaders believed in Jesus, but they didn't confess him because of the Pharisees. And then this statement, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That was a big deal. to be put out of the synagogue. And then this explanation, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here are these religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders who believed in Christ, and yet they would not confess him out of fear. And what was their fear? What was their fear? Acceptance. They looked at it and say, I might lose the favor of men, the praise of men. And that is more valuable to me than the praise and acceptance of God. They feared, we could say, excommunication, being cast out of the synagogue, being an outcast. So this fear kept them from speaking up, and so they were silent. As believers, as followers of Christ, yes. Yeah, that's Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. That's a good point. Yeah, there was this fear of, I mean, so you're saying there can be a fear amongst one another that something might be perceived in a certain way, and so we don't do what we know to be right. It's a good point. Good example. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So someone who's seen your past life and they might say, well, who are you to say anything? That kind of thing. Yeah. 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 That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, you've been too inconsistent to speak up about Christ because you'll just come across as a hypocrite. Yeah. 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 So maybe to kind of bring, is it fair to say maybe that sometimes we're not as bold as we ought to be because of maybe our conscience? I don't know where it is, but Paul talks about he wanted to keep a clean conscience before God and men. And when we're not doing that, when we're not laboring like Paul in that way, it can be a hindrance to us in our witness and in our boldness even. Does anyone have that text off the top of their mind? Acts 24. Yeah, my paraphrase was fairly accurate, right? Okay, so... okay, good discussion. I think it's obvious to us all that we're not called to be silent Christians, to be undercover Christians. That doesn't mean that we have to always be speaking about Christ. The Lord gives us wisdom. But we're not called to be undercover Christians. We're to confess with our mouths what we believe in our hearts. There are several texts that indicate this. Let me give you one. Romans 10:9. And it's encouraging because it has a promise of salvation here that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you confess Jesus as Lord or Jesus is Lord, If you make this confession with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. You could also see, for example, Luke 12:8-9. So there's confession with the mouth, what we believe in the heart. And the temptation is to be silent, not to confess out of fear or whatever other motives. There are many things that would keep us from confessing when we ought to confess Christ. And even temptations to be ashamed of Christ. Satan is going to present to our souls all of the losses, the potential losses and dangers and troubles and sufferings that might come to us if we serve Christ and if we live out our faith. Now, there is, of course, truth to this device. There's truth. For example, Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. So there's self-denial. There's cross-bearing. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, there is some loss. But then he's, of course, going to go on and speak of the greater gain. But we also know 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul is saying this, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, one way or another. Paul, of course, knew this by experience, much experience, suffering great persecution for living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the device. Satan's going to try to keep us silent. He's going to try to make us fearful that we might not confess Christ, that we might not serve him, that we might not walk in the paths of holiness as we ought to, etc., etc. Here's the first remedy. These are my own words. The trouble we fear cannot harm us in any ultimate, lasting sense. I'm just going to think about this. The trouble that we fear, whatever it might be, cannot harm us in any ultimate, lasting sense. So here the emphasis is on if we're tempted to fear losses, troubles, suffering, persecution. And I do realize it's very hard for us to draw comfort from this. Oh, don't worry. The troubles and the harm that might come to us isn't lasting. Well, there is harm. So it's hard for us to take the encouragement from this that we should take from it. We should be encouraged by thinking about this. Yes, they might harm our bodies. Our property might be taken away, whatever it might be. We might lose some of our rights. These are real harms and troubles that can come to believers in this life. And it should be a comfort to us to meditate upon the reality that whatever harm they can do, the worst that they can do, actually is no lasting, enduring harm. So it's hard to get comfort from this, but we need to meditate upon it until we do get comfort from that. So Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 10:28, there are those who might kill the body. They have that power. Nevertheless, he calls us not to fear them. He says they can't kill the soul. So who ought we to fear? He says God, because God alone can kill both body and soul, can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Matthew 10:28. Or you might consider the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:13-14. He says this, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So on the one hand, if we're followers of what is good, in a lot of ways, that will even by the world, the good things we might do for Christ might be accepted by the world. But we know that that will only go so far. So who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what does Peter say? Well, Jesus says that, but he says, you are blessed, and that echoes what Jesus has said about the blessed man and being joyful in these things. Matthew 5:10, one of the Beatitudes of Jesus. So he says, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we could cite several other texts. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, no amount of persecution can harm the believer's true inheritance. their lasting inheritance, their incorruptible and undefilable inheritance in heaven. Nothing can actually harm that. So Brooks encourages us with these words. This is on page 113. All afflictions and troubles that do attend men in a way of righteousness can never rob them of their treasure. The treasures of a saint are, what would you guys say? The treasures of a saint are. You shout it out if you want. The things of God. Anything else that would be, what's that? Eternal life. Christ himself. Jesus, priceless treasure. What else? It's all laid up in heaven. I would go on and on and on, right? Okay, here's what Brooks says. The treasures of the saint are the presence of God, the favor of God, union and communion with God, the pardon of sin, the joy of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, the peace of conscience, which are jewels that none can give but Christ, nor none can take away but Christ. Now, why should a gracious soul keep off from a way of holiness because of afflictions, when no afflictions can strip a man of his heavenly jewels, which are his ornaments and his safety here and will be his happiness and glory hereafter? So when Satan would use this device against us, we need to remember all the troubles we might face cannot ultimately hurt us. And what does the Word of God say? I was immediately taken to Romans chapter 8, in the end of Romans 8, where Paul is reasoning here and saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he considers some things that we might think, oh, this could separate us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he quotes scripture, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to get a clear view of these truths, dwell upon them, meditate upon them, and be strengthened. Now, here's a second remedy. He says that we're helped in this when we're tempted to not seek godliness out of fear. We're helped to remember the godly examples of godly men and women of the past, to think about those who suffered for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, and yet persevered to the end. Now, are there some biblical examples that come to mind, immediately to mind? Hebrews 11, you have a whole long list of these. It's an awful list, too. Well, you know, the great hall of faith in Hebrews, by faith, by faith, by faith. They all persevered by faith. They overcame by faith. And then towards the end, you have that section where it talks about being tortured and in chains and slain by the sword and sawn in two. And these people who endured, believers who endured all of those things. Where else would you maybe look in the scriptures for encouraging examples of believers who persevered? The book of Daniel, yes. Do you have anyone in mind in Daniel? Yes. So where are they? They're in Babylon, right? And it's not an easy place to serve the Lord. Well, here we are in the world. It's not an easy place to serve the Lord. There were pressures on Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, not to serve the Lord, to bow down to a statue, whatever it might be, and yet they persevered. Whatever they said, whatever might come to me, we're going to be the only four people in Babylon, the only four Jews in Babylon who are not bowing the knee. Now, there might have been others, I don't know. But they probably would have felt like everybody else is doing it and we're not, and we must serve the Lord, come what may. Any other examples?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. The king gives his edict, but yeah. I mean, that's actually a very excellent example. And he's not kept off from this duty of praying. He's not going to be fearful, but he even does as he normally does. He has the doors open to, and he says, I'm going to pray to my God. Noah, yeah. Yes, he was a righteous man, and yet in a very wicked place, wicked world, and was ridiculed. Stephen, yeah, in the book of Acts. Go on and on, yeah. Some of the later prophets who suffered. And so we could go on. Paul himself, the apostles. We could think of church history. We could think of someone like Martin Luther standing upon the truth. He said, take all the rage of the world and the devil, and yet I'm going to stand for Christ. So we can be encouraged when we think about these examples. Now, I do want to come back to Hebrews 11, because where we are told to look at this great cloud of witnesses, all of these saints that went before us, our eyes at the end of that section where it talks about all that they underwent and they persevered, our eyes are then lifted higher to look at Christ, who is the supreme example of one who endured many things beyond what we can even imagine, who endured suffering and at the hands of sinners, and who persevered. So that's where our eyes are taken, and we're invited to look to Christ. And he suffered not just for righteousness' sake and the obedience of God, but he suffered for us. So this, again, as in so many of these remedies, we ought to draw our attention to Christ and to him crucified and to meditate upon that. And so we think of Christ and what he suffered and remember that it was for sinners. It was for us that he endured all of these things. And that language of considering is even used in verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You might be tempted to become weary. You might be tempted to be discouraged and to stop pursuing the Lord. But he says, consider Christ and all that he endured. So we find help there. Find help to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Now, there's a third remedy. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly here because I want to get through this. The third remedy I wanted us to consider here is to consider the true cost of following or not following Christ. Again, that's my paraphrase. Consider the true cost of following or not following Christ. This was a lesson, again, that we saw in Mark 8, where Jesus says, yes, by all means, count the cost of discipleship. If you're going to follow me, there is self-denial and there is cross-bearing. But he also says, count the cost of not following me. So he reasons with them there, remember, and he's going to say, remember that you have an ever-dying soul. And those people who seek the things of this world and yet neglect their soul, he says, they've experienced a loss that is beyond all losses and is also irreparable. So we need to consider those things. Consider the coming of Christ. He says, those who are ashamed of Christ in this life, he's going to come back a second time. That's the return of Christ in power and in glory, and he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. So consider the true cost of following or not following Christ. And we could here talk about the eternal weight of glory. You remember Paul is saying all of these troubles, and Paul had a lot of troubles, but he said they're light and momentary. And that's because Paul meditated on what was to come. He put them in perspective. If you don't consider that, his troubles, in one sense, were not light and momentary at all. And yet they were when he said you compare them to the eternal weight of glory. So we do the same. We need to do the same. Now the third device, we have just a few minutes. In this third device, that was the second device, he says it's too costly, it's too dangerous. Look at all that might happen to you if you follow Christ, if you pursue godliness. But now in this third device, he basically says it's too difficult. It's too difficult. It's too hard to pursue godliness. Just take prayer, for example. We all struggle with prayer. We all know that prayer is difficult, and we find it hard. So Satan might tempt us and say, it's just too hard, it's not worth it. So he's going to, we know what our duty is, and Satan's going to try to get us to focus on the difficulty of it in order to hinder us in that duty, or if possible, keep us entirely from it. It's too hard, it's too difficult, why bother? And the remedy, the first remedy he gives is quite obvious, but he just says, don't dwell on the difficulty, dwell on the necessity of it. Take prayer, again, for example. Not only is prayer a duty, but it is so necessary for us, for our spiritual life in its beginning and its continuation. I love the words of Calvin when he says that words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. So when we're struggling to pray and saying, oh, it's just too hard, it's not worth the trouble, remember, it's so necessary. And then he goes on to say how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. So there's a way that you can meditate. What are the ways in which prayer is profitable to me? And then that ought to encourage you. A second remedy is, again, to consider the Lord Jesus and to consider all of the difficult things that he underwent for us. So it's all of his life, but look at him in the garden praying. Look at him on the cross bleeding. Consider all of those difficult things that Christ underwent for us, for our salvation. And then, let me just give this example. We need to, this is another remedy he gives. We need to remember that it's often in the midst of pursuing godliness, in the midst of some holy duty, that God blesses us and strengthens us and makes it sweet. So for example, we had a time of prayer yesterday. In the morning, an extended time of prayer. And I have to confess, the thought of giving up a Saturday morning, 3 hours of prayer, initially to my flesh, was not an exciting thought. And yet, that morning, as I was preparing, even before I came, the Lord began to work in my heart so that I came with a fairly willing spirit. But it was actually when we began to read scripture, when we began to sing, when we began to pray, that the Lord made that sweet to me and gave me strength and enjoyment in that, such that that's where I wanted to be. And my attitude was changed. And I think all of you have experienced that in a variety of different ways, where you say, I don't want to do this, but I know I'm going to do it. I don't want to go to church. I'd rather stay home, whatever it might be. But you go and the Lord blesses you in the act of the duty. And we should expect the same. So remember that. That's often what the Lord does. He makes the duty sweet in the performance of the duty. He meets with us in the performance of the duty. So when we're tempted not to pursue godliness, Satan will try to tempt us with the glamour of the world, and we have to resist that. But as we've just seen, Satan will also say, it's too costly. It's too costly. But Christ says, don't look at the cost. Don't look at the cross. Take it up and look at me and come follow me. And then Satan's going to say, it's too difficult. And Christ says, no, look at the blessing. Christ says, look at, the devil says, look at the challenge. Look at the pain. Look at the sweat. And Jesus says, look at the blessing. Look at the joy. Look at the peace. Look at the assurance. So I'll just have to leave us with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do meet with us, that through Christ we have bold access with you. And we confess that our hearts are not always willing. Lord, even this morning, as many of us probably have many other things upon our minds, we pray, sweeten this exercise of worship as we come in the midst of our worship. Lord, that every heart here would say it's good to be in the Lord's house, that it's blessed, and that we would want to be nowhere else. Bless our time of worship. Bless our fellowship. May Christ be exalted and our faith strengthened. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.